And just show us the wonderful things from your word. And Lord, that these things would just edify us and draw us closer to you, that they wouldn't puff us up and make us prideful with our knowledge, Lord, but we'd stand in awe of you because your word does so much, Lord. And we thank you for all these things. Protect our church. Heal those that are not feeling well tonight, Lord. Be with them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, again, I was going to, let's finish the chapter, and I got through five verses. Getting better. Last week we did three, so we're improving. We are in Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abram, and chapter 12, where we are so far and what we're going to cover tonight is two points. Basically, Abram obeys, and then he enters the land. And then something happens when he gets there, and we're going to talk about it. One, he builds an altar, and then he finds himself in the middle, which is going to be amazing for you when you put this connection together. The flow so far, Genesis chapter 12, begins with the call of Abram. He is called out of the Chaldeans, out of the Gentiles, out of pagan worship, and he's dedicated himself, or he's going to be a dedicated line through the rest of the earth's blessing would come from. I didn't really say that correctly, but he is dedicated, and then through his line, the entire world will be blessed. And that was really an interesting section last week that we looked at, the word bless and what that meant, and the circular event that Abram was called out and he left. He was given a promise. Now remember the setup. Sarah, his wife, was what? Barren. And God is telling him, basically, through your line, through your children, the entire world is going to be blessed, including you. Meaning that as it led to the Messiah, the ultimate blessing, that we are saved, would in turn save him. This is the conversation that God is having with Abram, and this is what we see his faith is in. And it was such a belief that Abram picked up and left. Huge. And verses 1 through 3, we see the promise and that call. Now, 4 through 20 shows the first steps after the call. And this section matters because Abram is going to show, yes, he's obedient, and he's also flawed. Scripture never presents him as a polished hero, somebody who has got it all figured out. It shows him as a real person and literally learning to walk by faith, which is what you and I walk through and struggle with every single day. The big lesson that we're going to look at tonight is that life, the life of faith, does not begin with perfect understanding. It begins with obedience. And a lot of times we really struggle with that. We need to understand everything before we obey. And God says, hey, just go, right? Abram heard the word of the Lord and he moved. He left. He left Haran, he entered Canaan, and then he built two altars. And he called upon the name of the Lord. It's interesting, we're going to see tonight that he lived in the middle. I'll explain what that means in a little bit. This is where the lesson gets real for us. Because many people can follow God when the promise is fresh, when it's new. But then there's this time where, when's this going to happen? We'll know later on that Isaac will probably be born probably 25 years after the promise is made. So the real test comes when obedience leads then into pressure. And yes, we had enough faith to leave Haran, but we live in the middle between Bethel and Ai. Here's a little interesting background about Abram. We are told here that he is what? 75 at this time. If you start the earth and creation, and let's just call that year one, Abram would have been born from creation 1,948 years later. It would be the year 1948 AM, which is Anno Mundi, the year of the world. So there's two calendars there. So Adam was created, year one. The flood occurs in 1656 AM. We saw that Arphaxad was born 2 years after the flood. That's AM 1658. And then the genealogies that we were given in Genesis 11 move us forward to this point where we are now, and it's 1948. I don't know, kind of interesting that Israel was reborn in 1948 AD. Don't make a big deal out of it, but it's just kind of interesting. So AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Okay, it was developed around 525 AD by a monk, Dionysius Exis. So he created with the whole AD-BC thought. And it was 500 years after the birth of Christ. So in this time, they still would have been counting on the AM calendar. So many traditions now use this calculation to say if we go to the AM calendar, understand AM means that year one of creation is year one, that would put Christ's arrival at the year approximately 4,000. So if we say it's been around 2,000 years since Christ has been born, then it makes the earth around 6,000-ish years old. If we take the BC and work it backwards, starting at if Christ is born around 4,000 AM, that means working it backwards would mean the earth was created in what they would officially start at 4,004 BC. And then it would go countdown from there, because we end up at year zero between the before Christ and then after Christ, or the year of our Lord. After the year of the Lord is what AD stands for. Okay. If the Jewish AM, if we still track with that, we are sitting at the year 5,786. That's what our year would be. If we're looking for the year 7,000 because of the model of creation, we're still 1,214 years away. Because you can't count 7,000 as the day until you hit what? 6,999, and then you roll into 7,000. And that is 1,200 years from now. If you want to count towards the 6,000 year, well, we're still 214 years from that. So if you want to try to tie in, you know, Peter, where he says 1,000 days is unto a Lord, and try to tie that into creation, we got a little bit of an issue there. You're off by either 214 years, or you're off by 1,214 years. So it's fun to play with that kind of stuff, but just be careful with it. Because the math, as we talked about on Sunday, it adds up, but it doesn't add up. So anyway, this would place Abram about 25 years before Isaac, would be born. Because when Isaac was born, Abram, we are told, was 100 years old. And that ties with what we're seeing tonight, that he is starting his journey at 75. All right. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was, here it is, 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So here we see he follows through. So we're going to play with some Hebrew words here and see some neat stuff. This word departed is halak, and it means to walk, to go, to journey. And we see that in the New Testament when it says your walk, meaning the conduct of your life. We kind of talked about it in our podcast today. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, if I'm following Jesus, what does it mean I'm doing? I'm walking. And so if I'm following Jesus, then I'm conducting my life in a manner that imitates him. And that word imitate and follow is the same word in the Greek. It's just a matter of how you choose to define it. In the English, follow and or walk. Same thing, or imitate, excuse me. So here's, this is important because when we're talking about this in the Hebrew, it's more than just geographical movement, this translation. Abram is going becomes a picture of a whole new life, a whole new Shem. Hey, you guys are getting it. Which is what? An identity. Yeah, it's an identity. Later, Jewish thought develops the idea of this Greek word is the one or the way one walks or lives. Makes sense. So I believe that this is a result of him hearing what God said to him and living on God's promise. He heard God say, go, and what does he do? He goes. It's a result of him obeying God. And this is where we're told that Abram has a real example of what true faith looks like. And by the way, what salvation looks like. You just don't believe in the mind. You believe in the whole being that causes you to now have a Shem or a life that's conducted as you believe. That's huge. All right, so now to walk or to go, the ancient pictograph layer, we like to play with these. The he, which means hey, behold, reveal, breath, okay? And the he, it's the guy, the pictograph is the stick figure holding his hands up. The lemed is the shepherd's staff. It looks like a J, and it means staff. And what do you think of when you think of a staff? You think of authority, shepherding, direction, guiding, right? Also defending, possibly. And then you got the kaf, which is, if you remember the picture, it's this mouth with a piece of, now we got new candies out here. The candy's stuck and we're choking on the candy. And that said, the dodesh is in the sea, if you will. But the pictograph is an open hand. It's an open hand. So if you put those together, the picture that the pictographs of the letters show is behold the he, the authority, the lamed, that directs the hand. So behold the authority that directs the hand. And I think that's really important because the authority is what directs where we go. The applied meaning is Abram's walk is not just random movements. He's actually living a life where he's being directed by the authority of God. So my question to you is, how is your walk? Is it directed by the authority of God? Great question. This means that his departure wasn't an emotional impulse either. Church, we have a problem with that. We get emotional. And we act upon emotional impulses all the time instead of acting with submission to the voice of God and to the Word of God. Well, I felt like God said this. I don't care what you feel like. I feel like God tells me a lot of things too, depending on sometimes what I ate that day. You know, so we got to make sure we have that strong authority and know his voice. And we definitely know his voice. We have the advantage today of what? The Word of God, the Bible. So he leaves Haran without owning the land, without controlling his future, and without knowing all the details. We really struggle with that, don't we? God says, go where? And we're like, who, what, when, where, how? What do I pack? What do I bring? That's really tough. And then we take that into our walk with God. And when God says something or when we're reading the Bible, we have to have that whole understanding. It's been a common theme lately as we've been going through Scripture with John and Genesis, by the way. So this is where faith gets real, folks, because many people want certainty before obedience. But Abram shows us that the covenant faith that God has given us moves on God's word before it sees God's outcome. Remember this, he's doing all of this while he is still Abram before he becomes Abraham. Very different. So we've got some horizontal passages and some themes that connect. Abram leaves Haran, connects to Israel leaving Egypt. It connects to the disciples leaving their nets in the Gospels. It connects to believers being called out of Babylonian type systems in Revelation. And it connects to the Christ life as a what? Walk of faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. All right, Canaan. So Canaan, he's told, go. Verse 5 says, and they departed to the land of Canaan. And then they came to the land of Canaan. It's Canaan, and it's in the promised land. But it's not empty. Who's there? Other people, not called by God. The promise exists in territory when opposition already lives. You got to remember that. God will sometimes move you into something and you're like, well, wait a minute, there's opposition here. There's hardship here. Wait till we get to the narrow is the way passage that I've been talking with Dennis and Dave about. Totally different understanding than what we thought it was. But it's not easy. There's opposition there. And we instantly think, oh, there's opposition. It must not be at God. Because if it's of God, it would be super easy. Not necessarily. So if we again look at the ancient pictographs, the cough, we already talked about that. Remember, it's the throat with the candy. That's how you make the sound. And what do I do when I cough? If I'm polite, I should cover my mouth. The open palm is covering. The open palm receives. The open palm also covers. The noon, which is the seed, and we see seed, life, continuation, which is very interesting. You want a little side note? No? Okay. Oh, Dave wants a little side note. Do you know what the ancient pictograph for noon is? It's something that looks like a little sperm. And when did they understand what sperm looked like? It wasn't until the 1600s when the microscope was invented. And they're like, huh. And then you're looking at the ancient pictographs going, huh. The an is the eye. Okay, it's an eyeball, circle with a dot in the middle. And then the nun again, but this one is the final nun. So here's the picture. The hand is covering the seed, making sure that the perception or seeing the perception of the final inheritance, the final line. See the visual picture? That's what Canaan was. So God is saying, hey, Canaan, it's the promised land. It's got occupants in it, but right now it's a seed that's planted in the dirt, and I'm covering it until the time for it to bloom. What a picture, huh? All right, verse 6. Abram passes through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah. And the Canaanites were in the land. It says it again. Okay? Shechem. Interesting. You were probably going to say, hey, I've heard that name before. And what Shechem means, it means shoulder, ridge, or a place of bearing. It's kind of a in-between spot. This is not random geography, by the way. It repeatedly becomes a place of, in the Bible, covenant, decision, inheritance, division, worship, repentance, leadership transition, and it sits between Mount Gizim and Mount Ebal, which makes it a neutral decision valley. in the middle. We got two middles here, by the way. Okay, so this is what Shechem is. Now, verse 7, what happens in Shechem? Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, where is he standing? In Shechem. So he's saying, Abram, where you're standing right now, this land that you are standing in, I will give to your descendants. And because of that, what does he do? He builds an altar. Now remember, how old's Abram at this point? 75. And what are we told about Sarah, his wife? She's barren. So God's like, hey, you old man with your barren wife, I'm going to give this land to your kids. Okay, Lord. Maybe God has called something into your life and said, hey, we're going to do this. And you're like, yeah, that math doesn't add up. John chapter 6, right? The math doesn't add up. It just doesn't make sense. Well, but here's what Adam does. He builds an altar. He builds an altar. So what does an altar mean? An altar in the Bible is much more than a pile of stones or a religious object. So we're going to take some time with this word altar. It's mizbakah, and it comes from the root zakava, meaning to slaughter, to sacrifice, to offer up. So literally, this is the place where something is offered. Now, just real quick, not saying that this is the case in here, but, hey God, I'm 75, the wife is barren, I'm going to give these physical limitation to you. They're yours. It's your problem. I'm going to offer this up to you. Because it's not just animals. It's where pride is offered. It's where the old life is offered. I once was, now I am. It's self-rule when it's offered up. Rebellion is offered. Worship is offered. Thanksgiving is offered. Life itself is offered to God. Romans 12:1 says that we are to present our bodies an altar upon the living sacrifice. Our bodies are a living sacrifice. We're to present our bodies upon the altar. Now, was this the first altar ever made? No. We read about this in Genesis 8 with Noah. Noah gets off the boat after being in the boat for a long time. First thing he does is build a house. Nope. Oh, he builds a city. Nope. He builds a security system with the early warning rain detection. No. What does he build? An altar. He builds an altar. So altars were also memorials because they are like, I remember God's promise. It marked an encounter with God. It marks a promise with God. And what did God tell Noah? I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore. So I'm going to give you my bow, and he's going to put up an altar. It's a turning point. It's a new chapter, if you will. It's a now covenant moment. All of those fit Noah's altar. But the altars can also mean, this is where I met with God. Did Abraham not just meet with God? Yeah. It's a place of worship. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of covenant, surrender, remembrance. Remember when they crossed the river after coming out of Israel, the Jordan River, what'd they do? They stacked up the stones as a remembrance. It also is a place of identity and ownership. And the first major altars, this pattern appears early in Genesis, but will continue all the way through Scripture. So as New Testament Christians, what do we offer on an altar? First of all, we don't have physical altars, because our altars now are spiritual. But we have the altar of surrender, first of all. We are called to offer our lives, surrender our lives as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. We offer worship. This means that we are the worshiper and we are the worship. We surrender our plans, our pride, our control of things surrendering our identity, our arshem, built apart from God. We surrender all these. When somebody says something or does something that hurts you, you take that to the altar. Here it is, Lord. Here I am. It's the altar of, number two, prayer. We go to the altar of prayer. Why? Because this is the place where we meet with God. Abram meets with God. We meet with God in our prayer time. This is our altar space. And that makes it much more than the words that we say. So it's, if you start to view your prayer as laying it before or upon the altar, you're going to stop these vain repetitions. Me saying a certain set of words over and over and over again is not communication with God. It's like saying the combination to try to unlock something. It's not an altar. Does that sound like altar language? No. It's genuine communication with God. And I need you to start seeing your prayer life as an altar or a meeting place with God. It'll change your prayer life. The altar of repentance is the third thing. Something has to die. Excuses, rebellion, hidden sin, false identity. And that's why repentance is what? Painful. It hurts. My pride has to die. My ego has to die. What I thought was right has to die. That secret sin, because what? The flesh loves it. It justifies things. It has to die. See, altars always require a sacrifice, but I want you to understand something. If you don't have a death, you can't have a resurrection. So if you want to have a resurrected life, something has to die. The fourth one, the altar of obedience. This is where Abram also shows that connective movement. He moved and he built the altar after he obeyed God. God said, go. Abram said, okay. Then what was next? He built an altar. One of the greatest altars believers build today is costly obedience. I've said it before in my life to you guys. Maybe it's a fence post or a marker in your life where you say, hey, I forgive somebody who wounded me. And then when the enemy comes back in and starts to say, you know, this person, hey, listen, I forgave them. I remember. It is a marker. Refocusing my attention on God and not on the thing of me. Refusing compromise in business is another. I refuse to do this. I set up an altar. Staying faithful in your marriage when that temptation comes and you're like, nope, I'm going to go the other way. And you remember when you made that right choice. That is an altar. That is an act of obedience. And you remember when you did what God asked you to do. How many of you guys can remember when God has asked you or told you to do something and you did it? You can remember it, right? That is a form of an altar. You're like, you go back to that place of remembrance. You don't worship it, but you understand what I'm trying to say. Okay? Speaking the truth when it costs you. Serving quietly with no recognition. These are altar moments. Why? Because self is dying. Self is being denied. And then we have the altar of identity, the altar of Shem. And here, this is what Abram's doing. Here's my new life. He left a place of pagan altars, and now he's going to set up a new altar dedicated to the Lord, saying, I have a new direction. I have a new covenant. The Lord said this, and I am going to put a marker down because the Lord said it. I'm going to remember it. It's an identity shift. You know how we can set up an altar today? As we have identity, as we have shifted identities, baptism. Baptism is an altar. When the enemy comes and says, you really didn't die with Christ. No, I was baptized. I was baptized. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been buried with Christ, and I rose again. I physically identify. I physically profess that. It is an altar. It is a marker in your life. And then we have the altar of worship and thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15 says, let us continually do what? Offer a sacrifice of praise. That's altar language, is it not? Yeah. I asked it because I love this book. It's called Real Worship. And it's written by Warren Wiersbe. And I thought I must have given all the copies downstairs away. But he argues that worship isn't just music and service on Sunday. No, no, no. It is surrender of your life. That is what worship looks like. Worship, real worship, is lifestyle. It's not just singing songs, singing hymns, even serving in ministry. That is a form of worship, yes, but real worship is collectively our walk. See how it's all tying together? And then we have the altar of time and attention. What do we give our time and attention to? And the modern hidden truth is whatever consistently receives your focus, your sacrifice, your attention, your time, your emotional energy. What are these things? They are altars in your life. What is consuming my life is a great way to ask yourself, what is taking up my time? Because something is always sitting on the throne. You have to decide, is it God or is it something else? The good news is the cross changes everything. Under the new covenant, which is what we live in, Jesus was the final sacrifice upon the altar. So believers are not trying to earn any type of salvation through any of these altar activities I just spoke of. But instead, our surrender does what? It flows from salvation. Our obedience flows from relationship. And our worship flows from God's grace. Ultimately, the altar is the place where my will meets God's will. And does it align? It's where you ask yourself, will I obey? Will I trust? Will I surrender? Will I die to self here? So this word Shechem isn't crazy. Shechem becomes a gateway between the old identity and the new covenant identity based on what God promised to Abram. Later, this place, Shechem, will become a place where Joshua will stand and say, choose this day. As for me and my house, we will... You understand he said that at this very spot. The place of division. The very spot. Joseph, remember Joseph? One of the 12 sons, the coat of many colors. What happened? He was sold into slavery into Egypt. He ultimately died there. He said one thing before he died. He says, don't let me be buried in Egypt. So Joshua brings his bones back, Joshua 24:32, and buries them in Shechem. So his burial at Shechem represented a promise fulfilled, faith completed, an inheritance secured. But there's another thing that happened at Shechem. 1 Kings 12, after Solomon dies, Rehoboam goes to Shechem to be crowned king. And instead of humility, he answers harshly, and the two kingdoms, or Israel, divides into north and south kingdoms at this point, at Shechem. So, what did I start off with? Shechem means what? Shoulder, a place of decision. Over and over, Shechem asks this question, who will you serve? What burden will you carry? What kingdom are you building? It's a big biblical pattern. The pattern of Shechem is Abram enters the promise there. Israelites hear the covenant there. Joshua renews the covenant there. Joseph is buried there. Kingdoms divide there. So spiritually, Shechem becomes a place where the covenant identity is tested and revealed. So let's move on. And he moved from there. to the mountains east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar, another altar, to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. All right. Bethel, let's go back to our fun Hebrew pictographs. Bet is house, tent. The Yod is the hand, the work, the deed. The Tav is the mark of the covenant sign. It's the last, also with a cross, by the way. That's the pictograph of it. The Elaf was the ox, the strong leader, God. The Lamed is what? Remember? Shepherd, the staff, the authority. Okay? So the picture here, Bethel, means a house marked by the hand of the strong God's authority. That's what Bethel means. But you want to know the interesting part? When Abram is here, as we're reading it, it wasn't called Bethel, it's called Luz. And Ai didn't even, it was there, it was a Canaanite city. So he didn't call it Luz. Moses didn't call us Luz, he called it Bethel, the house of God. And then Ai. Well, what does Ai mean? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Heaps of ruins is what Ai stands for. Ayin is the eye, and then the Yod is the hand of the work. The picture idea is the eye sees what the hand has made. The eye sees what the hand has made. Does Ai sound familiar to you guys? Again, we go to Joshua. We go to Joshua chapter 7. I want us to actually go there today. Because this is an interesting story. So we get the wonderful story there that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Wait a minute. Jericho. Anybody remember what happened to Jericho? The walls come tumbling down, right? You almost can't say that without the little... And they marched and marched and the walls came tumbling. You almost can't say it without singing the little song in your head there. But the children of Israel, verse 1, committed a what? Trespass. Now I want you to recognize that word if you're into underlining or marking your Bible. Mark that, trespass. So we were being told right after the battle of Jericho, the children of Israel did a trespass regarding the accursed sons. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zebedee, the son of Zerai of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So now we arrive at verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, or Hai is actually how you say it, which is beside Beth Aven, and on the east side of Bethel. Okay, wow. That kind of jives with what we're reading in chapter 12 of Genesis. And spoke to them, saying, "Go spy out the country." And so the men went out and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Hey, don't let all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." Don't worry about it. This is easy peasy. We got this. So, verse 4, about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Why? The men of Ai struck down about 36 men. And they chased them from before the gate as far as Sabarim, and they struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. We got this. Don't bother everybody. It's easy peasy. I got this. And they get whooped. They come running back, and then their heart, they're discouraged. And Joshua responds, he tore his clothes and fell to the earth, his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us?" kind of forgot the promise there, Joshua, you just made a minute ago. But anyway, we'll keep going. Oh, well, we have been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. We'd have stayed in the wilderness. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all their inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Right? Get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed. Oh. How many issues do you read there? Two. We were told the transgression. What was the transgression? He took an idol. So what was the sin? What was the sin? Let's go back to Jericho. What happened before Jericho? Joshua do? He sought the Lord. The people consecrated themselves, set themselves apart. God did what? Gave them exact instructions. March around, play music, do this, do that. And victory came supernaturally. What did we read before Ai? Was there seeking? No. Was there waiting? Was there confidence in self? Yes. We got this. In fact, we don't even need to take the whole army. You see, Jericho taught what? Dependence upon the Lord. But Ai exposed the sin of self-confidence. And so symbolically, the eye has seen what the hand has made. God's eye has seen what man has made. And it is what? Ruinous. There's a message in the Word. There it is. And that flows right into Achan's confession in Joshua 7:21. He said what? I saw and I coveted and I took. So there we see another exposure of what Ai means. I saw and then my hand took. Also reminds us of Eve in the garden, does it not? You see, Ai is a picture of what happens when the eye moves ahead of obedience. Success replaces dependence. Hidden compromise enters the camp. And people stop seeking the Lord because they think they have this. I know what to do. Sometimes in our prayer life, we're like, I'm not going to bother God with that. I know what to do. And from what we just read, is that a sin? Could be, yeah. Notice something else that most people miss. If you read the two accounts, we're not going to go into it all tonight, but anybody know how the walls of Jericho fell? They fell outward. Ai exposed inward collapse. Jericho, because of God, outward collapse. But because of the inside, inward collapse. And this is a great, great danger. Because the real danger is not the enemy outside. It's within. It was compromise in the covenant people. There's a strong allusion here to a church, modern church parallel. A ministry, a church, a business. Believer can win a major victory, experience growth, see God move powerfully, and then quietly stop seeking Him because the method becomes familiar. And also, too, the danger, just to be candid with you, the danger isn't necessarily out there as much as it is right here. The danger of division. Okay. So, between the two, let's continue to read here for a second. back in Genesis 12. And he moved there to the mountain east of Bethel. So he didn't go to Bethel. He moved to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So he's between the two. So understand this. This is a region, by the way. The two names of the towns would come later. Bethel was at that time called Luz. But it's interesting that Moses chooses to use this word. And it's also a connection point between what happens in Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 15. It's also foretelling something. There's a connection there. What does Bethel represent? We should remember it represented what? Worship. Promise, the house of God, communion with God, revelation. What did Ai represent? Ruins, fleshly confidence, worldly systems, and internal collapse, yeah? See the two opposites? And Abram pitches his tent right in the middle. Right in the middle. And builds an altar. I mean, why does the Bible say that? Because it's deeply symbolic. And it's not until we slow down and look at this that we see this, because otherwise we're blowing through it, like 100 miles an hour, and we miss it. Do you see the picture? Abram's living in the tension between the two. He's living in the tension between faith versus sight. He's living between the tension of promise and destruction. He's living between the tension of dependence and self-effort. He's living in the tension between man's system and God's system. Now, it's assumed, as far as we know, that the altar is facing Bethel, the house of God. Why? I think we assume that because it says east and west. Again, that's important. In Scripture, east is connected with exile, wandering, judgment, movement away from God. Think of Adam and Eve. What? They were driven east of the garden. Cain went east, Genesis 4. Babel was built east in the plain. Lot later will move east towards Sodom. Kind of coincidental, maybe. But westward often symbolizes approaching God's presence. The tabernacle entrance always faced east, meaning the worshipers moved westward. If it faced east, they moved westward into the house. The Holy of Holies was in the west end of the tabernacle. But that's not the important part. The important part is this. He is geographically between two realities, but spiritually oriented towards God. Sound familiar? Yeah, because that's where we live. We live between two worlds, the kingdom of God and the fallen system world. We live in the middle. Abram does not build a house there. He did what? He pitched a tent and built an altar. Pitch a tent, what does that mean? He's mobile. He's not permanent. But he reidentifies his life as a sacrificial life unto the Lord. Jesus tells us that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. This body is our tent. The house is where Jesus went to prepare for us. The mansion. So between the two becomes covenant territory. It becomes a place of decision. Shechem. It becomes a place of surrender, dependence, identity formation, Shem. And there's another layer here that we also miss. Abram stands as we go through the rest of the story of his life in this middle point continually. He has a problem with old identity versus promised identity. Do we have the same problem? Yeah, we're told to put off and to put on. That is easier said than done. I once was, but now I am. Guys, the parallelism of this is mind-blowing. He's going to live between barrenness and fruitfulness. He's going to live in the middle between heaven and earth. And he's going to live in the middle between wandering and inheriting. But understand this, don't get discouraged in the middle place, because the middle place is where transformation happens. Most believers hate the in-between, but Scripture shows repeatedly that that's where God works, in the wilderness. When they left Egypt and they were on their way to Canaan, he worked with Israel. When David was between anointing and the kingship, he worked. The disciples between the cross and the resurrection. The church between Pentecost in Acts and Christ's return. We're still there. The between the place is usually where our faith is tested. It is where altars are built. Hopefully, it is where self dies and dependence upon God grows. Abram begins with the call, the separation, and the promise. Remember that? That's what we started with. He began all this with the call in chapter 12, verse 1. The separation that we started off with now. The promise, God says, get out. That's the beginning of the identity change. But Abram doesn't immediately arrive at the place of fulfillment. He moves to the in-between place. In the middle. And that's where faith is formed. This is where Bethel and Ai become important to us. Because the journey goes for us too. The call, the separation, the altar, the middle, and the testing. And then it moves into the deeper promises, both received and heard. The middle is where old identity is still dying. The middle is where the new identity isn't quite there. It's like middle school. You're not quite a kid, but you're not quite an adult. You're kind of awkward. It's where dependence upon God is being learned. Altars are being tested. Visions are clarified. Next week, we're going to see what happens next to poor Abram, because he's going to enter into some famine and testing. And you know what? I'll tip it a little bit. You already know. You got the story. He fails. But that's important. Because sometimes when we immediately enter into the land of promise, and when the pressure comes, it will expose not only to Abram and his will, but it will expose ours. And we have to make that decision. Are we going to stand at the altar? Are we going to move to the house of the Lord? Or are we going to go to what man has built, self-confidence? We cannot end without putting some tinfoil hats on. Did you get your rental wrap today? Remember what AI stood for? The eye sees what the hand has made. We have another term for AI today. It's an acronym for what? Artificial intelligence. Modern culture is increasingly trusting in this system, this technology, this data, this artificial substitute for wisdom, identity, and truth. But the modern AI spiritually is nothing more than a human system that will come to ruins eventually by God. But we still live in the middle, don't we? When men choose AI, he chooses ruins. Or you choose Bethel. Fun stuff. See why, we would have been here another hour if I would have continued on to Egypt. So we'll go to Egypt next week. But was that just incredible? I mean, the depth of this. The connection of AI and 12 to Joshua 7. It's like God knew it was going to happen. That's crazy, isn't it? God knew. The name of the city, the Shem of the city, identified exactly what would happen. And they would later, they were there. And we are there too. But what a picture of life in the middle. What a picture. Hopefully this is really getting you guys excited for just, we cannot go back to milk anymore. You read stuff like this and you have somebody come up and go, oh, you know, it's just this wonderful picture of this. And you're like, remember the 80s commercial? Where's the beef? it's just, wow, so much there. All right, what questions you got?